All right. I know we're early, but as we've had the last all the meetings, we've been covering a lot of material, running pressed on time, so we're going to jump in a few minutes early. Those of you that come in late, we've got, or late, by the way, I'm being on time, we will catch you up. All right, so your homework last week was to start reading Athanasius. Give me some thoughts. Any questions that have come up from those of you that have started it? No? All right. We will talk about Athanasius today and talk about maybe if you've started reading it and are confused about it, maybe it'll shed some light onto what he's writing about and why he's writing about it the way that he is. But we'll get to it. So last week we talked about Constantine, and I had the map up here and showed you how Constantine got his start. The empire was divided into four pieces, and Constantine, sort of as he rose to power, ends up conquering and uniting the entire Roman Empire again. But there's a problem. When Constantine rises to power in 324, he finds, after finally uniting the empire, he finds that the church, which is now a major portion of the empire, is divided. And so Constantine is frustrated. And so they are divided over Christology, which Christology is the study, the doctrine of Christ. Who is he? What is Christ about? What does he do? How does he relate to the Father? And so this morning we are talking about the Arian controversy. Arian with an I, not a Y. Arian with a Y is a different conversation. The Arian brotherhood with a Y is about white supremacy and racism. Arian with an I is not about that at all. So wanted to make that clear from the beginning. Typically when you say Arian controversy, the understanding can go one of two very, very different ways. So we're talking about a guy named Arius. So who was Arius? Have you ever heard the name Arius or Arian controversy before? A couple of church history folks like it. So Arius was a priest in the Egyptian city of Alexandria. And by priest, I mean priest, elder. He was not the highest ranking member in the church in Alexandria, but he had authority. He was like a pastor. So Arius argued, and this monotheism is a big part of this. Arius argued that the Son, Jesus, was divine, but not co-eternal with the Father. He said that the Son is divine, but not divine in the same way that the Father is divine. So Arius' concern is he's trying to protect monotheism, which means what? One God. The Bible is full with references, with clear theological truth on the oneness of God. We believe, Jews believe, the Old Testament, New Testament, they all proclaim we have one God. And so Arius says, if we have one God, and that one God is the Father, now we have the Son. How do we have one God? And so Arius is saying, all right, we're protecting monotheism, and so in order to protect monotheism and the oneness of God, these two things can't be the same. One of these is God, one of these has to be something else. And so Arius said, the Son is still God, but he's not quite the same. He's under the Father. He is divine, but not co-eternal. Or to use Arius' words, he says, there was a time in history, a time when the Son did not exist. He was created by the Father. And all of this was based on Arius' understanding of the verse in Colossians, Colossians 1 verse 15, where it says of Jesus that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So Arius reads that and says, the Son is the first creature that the Father made. Why is this a problem? What's that? Timeline doesn't work. But he's saying, so Arius isn't saying that we have in Genesis 1 an account of the creation of Jesus. Arius is saying that before Genesis 1, before God said, let there be light, God created the sun. So before time began, the sun was created, and then through the sun, everything else was created. But that Jesus is essentially the first creature. So again, I ask, what's the problem with this? Yep. Yes. Big question. If he's making that argument, then you would think that somewhere along the lines, we'd have some sort of other proof other than just this one phrase, firstborn of all creation.
Isn't it in John?
Yes. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. So John says very clearly and emphatically, the Word, the Logos, the Son, has always been there. But again, to understand Arius, yeah, go ahead.
He doesn't say he was created, though. He said he was with God, like...
Right, and is God.
Yeah.
And so the Bible is very clear that the Son and God are the same thing. The Word was with God, the Word was God. But Arius can't reconcile the Father and the Son as both God and still say we believe in one. And so all of this came from a disagreement. Again, we have, you remember the guy we talked about several weeks ago, Origen. We talked, Origen was one of those superheroes of the faith, but Origen had the funny name that I gave. He was the anti-hero because Origen said things that rubbed people the wrong way. That he said things. There were about three or four statements that Origen wrote down, and the church even today looks at and goes, man, I really wish you hadn't written that. And one of Origen's most controversial statements or understandings was on how Origen viewed the Father and the Son. Origen said they're both divine, they're both God, but they're divine in degrees. And so at the first degree, you have the Father. And then sort of at 1A, you have the Son. And then 1B, you have the Holy Spirit, right? Origen doesn't say, he never says the Son is not the same. He just says he's a little bit less. He's a step down. He's a degree. Yeah.
From my notes, when we talked about Origen, I took note that he also believed that the Holy Spirit was created.
Yes. So it'd be like one AD. I mean, this is, the Holy Spirit actually doesn't come up in controversies yet, but it's coming.
So Aristotle obviously was as devout toward monotheism as he claims to be if he denies or doubts the Bible.
Well, he's trying to reconcile the theology of the New Testament and the person and who Jesus truly is with monotheism of the Bible. And so he's saying, all right, the Bible says that God is one. We are saying as a church, God is one. But we're also saying that the Father and the Son are both God. And in Arius' mind and in a lot of our minds, that just doesn't work. One plus one does not equal one. Yes. So the other issue for Arius is that as a created being, the Son had a sin nature. This creates another problem. If the Son has a sin nature, then that creates issues for salvation, which we'll come back to with Athanasius in a minute. But Arius argues that Jesus was fully human with a sin nature, but the Father kept him from sinning. The Father protected the Son and kept him away from sin. So that Jesus, the Son, could then be our perfect example of righteousness. Problems with this.
What? Keep Jesus from sin, why couldn't he keep us from sin?
Yes. It's a great point. If the Father keeps the Son from sinning and that's how he saves us and it serves as our example of righteousness, which is what Arius consistently called him, was our example, not our righteousness, then the issue for salvation is not trust in Jesus and receive the righteousness of God, but it's be like Jesus and God will hopefully, fingers crossed, protect you from sin. Anybody want to jump out on a limb and say God has protected them from sin for their whole lives? Didn't think so. So this is Arius presents a problem within the city of Alexandria. He is eventually the bishop of Alexandria, a guy by the name of Alexander. Should be easy to remember. So Alexander is the bishop of Alexandria. He sees Arius and hears Arius preaching in his city and says, uh-uh, shut it down. And deposes him, kicks him out of his own pulpit and says, you're done. And so Alexander removes Arius from the church, kicks him out of the pulpit, but Arius continues to preach, just not in the pulpit. Arius continues to teach his theology and even writing hymns and writing praise choruses for the church to sing that celebrated his theological truth that there once was a time when the sun was not. And so the church begins singing it in Alexandria, and it becomes a big, big issue. But the issue is because this is relative, even though Alexandria is a big city in the empire, this is still relatively contained. But Arius has powerful friends. Arius has a friend inside Constantine's inner circle, a guy by the name of Eusebius, but not the one you're thinking of. This is the guy. The first guy we talked about was Eusebius of Caesarea. This is evil Eusebius, as my church history professor called him. He was Eusebius of Nicomedia. And Eusebius of Nicomedia was a Arian. He believed and he agreed with Arius. And he is one of Constantine's advisors. And so Arius writes to his buddy, who then whispers in the emperor's ear and says, Alexander's being mean. He kicked me out of the city. I need help. Send Constantine. And so Eusebius convinces Constantine that Alexander is not being fair. And then this Eusebius also begins writing, as does Arius. They begin writing to all of their friends in the eastern part of the empire. Loyal supporters saying, help us, garner support. Let's turn this into a political fight. If we get enough people on our side, then the church will have to listen. And so they start garnering support. In 324, when Constantine finally unites the empire and comes to power over the entire empire, and he sees all of this happening, he says, I'm done with this. I just united the empire. I'm not letting it divide over theology. And so he writes a letter both to Alexander and to Arius and says to them, fix it. He says that Arius is to be reinstated into the church, and that Alexander has the authority to decide whether Arius is allowed to preach again or not. But you can't kick him out of the church. You can just keep him out of the pulpit. We talked about this a little bit last week. Constantine unites the empire, and one of the first things he does is interfere and step into church discipline issues. And tells the church, this is how you have to handle this. Problem number one. Questions so far, Alexander, Arius, all this. Alright, so after Constantine sends this letter, it works about as well as you might expect, which is not at all. And so Constantine decides if they can't settle it themselves, then we're going to settle it together. And Constantine, not the church, not the bishops, not the leadership, Constantine decrees and says that all the bishops of the church empire-wide meet me in Nicaea. And Constantine calls the first church council in 325, and he says, any and every bishop that is physically able to make the trip needs to come. And Constantine, to make sure that it happens, even pays for all of their travel expenses out of his pocket. And says, I'll cover it. You need to come. We're going to settle this. And so Constantine calls for the first ever empire-wide council of church leaders. In attendance, you've got somewhere, depending on who you read, somewhere between 220 and 320 bishops of the church who all come, and then several of their proteges, so their elders and priests that are under them, that are training and preparing to be the next bishop of that church, come with them. But it's only the bishops who get a say in the council and how things go. And so you have in this council about 200 to 300 bishops, and you're divided then in this council into four groups. Group one, you have the Arians. those that support Arius, that believe that Arius is right. Now, because Arius has still not been welcomed back into the church officially, Arius is not allowed at the council. And so the Arians are led by Eusebius, the bad guy. The second group is the anti-Arians. We'll give them another name soon, but this is led by Alexander. Third group are those seeking unity at all costs. They don't want the church to be divided. And so they want things to be together. They don't care how we do it. We just need to come together. This is led by the other Eusebius. It gets really confusing. So you have evil Eusebius leading one group, good Eusebius leading the other group, and then the fourth group is the undecided. They don't know what to do. They're just here. So within a few days of this council meeting, as discussions go on and as people share their opinions and how this works, it takes less than 3 days before these three groups all realize these guys got to go. And so they do. These three unite and they begin blasting and saying the Arians are wrong. You're blaspheming. You're creating problems that are not there. And so as they unite against Arianism and they say, we know for sure this guy is wrong. Jesus is not a created being. The struggle then arises with, but how do we explain what's right? It's one thing to know what's wrong. It's quite another to say this is right. And so then there's an issue. And so Eusebius of Caesarea, good Eusebius, hands Constantine a copy of his baptismal creed. So something that Eusebius was given when he was converting to Christianity and going through catechesis and all this stuff, he hands Constantine and says, this is what we give all new Christians to teach them about Jesus and to teach them about the faith. And he gives it to him, and Constantine reads this and says, I have an idea. What about using this word? And the word is homoousios. It's a Greek word, which means same, homo, nature, ousios, or essence. So Constantine says, what if we use this word to describe Jesus and the Father? They have the same nature. They are both equally divine. They are homoousios. And the group says, okay, possibly. I'm not against it, but there's an issue. Homoousios is not found in the Bible. How do we feel about using non-biblical words, not unbiblical, but non-biblical words, to describe biblical truth? If this is biblical, shouldn't the Bible speak about it? Shouldn't we use biblical language to explain biblical truth? And so the Arians are adamantly against it. Absolutely not. It's a non-biblical word. You can't use this word to describe biblical truth. To which Eusebius of Caesarea, good Eusebius, stands up and says, it is better to use extra biblical words to teach orthodoxy than to use biblical words to teach heresy. Exactly. Eusebius drops the microphone, everybody goes home. So the Arians, not to be outdone, say, all right, what if we're not against homoousios, but what if we change it a little bit? All we want to do is just add one letter to the word. We would just want to put a little I right here. And make it homoiousios. Sounds reasonable enough. But that I changes this word from same nature to similar. What's the problem?
It's not the same.
It's close. But they're not the same.
That's semantics.
Semantics. Which, when you study church history and you study the theology of church history and how heretics operate in the semantics. They like to use almost good words. Words that sound good enough. And so the Arian said, homoiousios is close enough. We can make this work. And the council says, Arius, get out of here. You're not allowed in here. Stop talking. We're done. So they write the creed comes to the agreement that homoiousios is unbiblical, but homoousios is good. And so they write a creed, the Nicene Creed, which we have said here in church, in our worship before. In the Nicene Creed, it says, we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, only begotten, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence, homoousios, of the Father. And so everyone in Nicaea signs it, with the exception of two bishops, Secundus and another guy, but it's not Arius. Arius isn't there. Everyone signs it and says, okay, fine. Now, the reason everyone signs it, even though not everyone agrees to it, is because there were other decisions reached at Nicaea. Very big, important decisions, which Constantine led the way in deciding. One of the first things he decided was, if you agree to homoiousios instead of homoousios, get out. He says, we're kicking you out of the church. You've lost all power. You've lost all authority. We don't even think you're a Christian anymore. You are now anathema. You have been given over to Satan because of your wrong beliefs. And so, of course, when the emperor of the empire is standing there saying, if you disagree with me, I'm kicking you out, you're going to sign the paper. And so they do. The other decisions that were reached at Nicaea, the council decided, kind of developed a uniform ceremony for consecrating bishops. So far, for the first 300 years of the church, every church just kind of did things a little bit differently. Here at Nicaea, they say, hey, this is how we as a church are going to recognize, ordain, and consecrate bishops for their task. They also said that bishops are bishops of their cities for their lives. They will stop being bishops when they stop breathing. And then four bishops have authority over all the other bishops. The bishop of Rome, the bishop of Alexandria, the bishop of Antioch, and the bishop of Caesarea. These four bishops of these four cities are going to have higher authority, higher degrees of authority than all the other bishops. Later in future councils, Constantinople and Jerusalem will be added to that list. They set a universal date for Easter celebration. Here at Nicaea, we can thank them for coming up with the Sunday after Passover to be our Easter, because they are the ones who decided that this is how it needed to be. And they decided to classify heretics based on their actions. So they said heretics can be classified into two groups. You have one, the schismatics. Schismatics don't believe anything wrong, but they just create division. They create schisms. And so the council said, for schismatics who believe good, but they act poorly, we're just going to say that in order for them to, these are allowed back in the church as long as they renounce their division and serve penance for a period of time. The other group are the true heretics, the theological heretics. Those who deny some core truth of the gospel. The church decided, the council decided here at Nicaea, that those who deny, who rejected truth, in order for them to come back into the church, had to confess Christ as Savior and be baptized, regardless as if they had done that previously. So essentially, what the council of Nicaea says is, if you are theologically heretical, if you are rejecting truth of the gospel, you're not a Christian. And if you want to be a part of the church, you need to become a Christian. You need to believe the gospel and be baptized as a Christian. Questions on the Council of Nicaea? Nothing? All right. Everybody following the logic here where we're at? Good. Now we get after Nicaea. You would think that a council, especially the first council, with 200 to 300 bishops from all over the empire, come together and they say, this is what we believe. Arius is an idiot. Get out. Then how you would think that something like this would resolve it? It's done. But again, when you have so many bishops who didn't agree to the Creed of Nicaea, who didn't agree to the teaching of Homoousios, but they signed it because they were afraid of the emperor. When the emperor leaves the room, what happens? They get in an argument. This Arian argument takes place and continues to last for at least the next 50 years. It doesn't go away quietly. The church continues to be divided over this issue. And the thing about Nicaea, one of the effects of after the fact was most of the people after Nicaea agreed that Arius was wrong in his theology. But not everyone was certain of what exactly was right. Because they saw the Creed of Nicaea. They saw the decisions handed down just like we see it, as the emperor bullying people into belief. And they say, if it was right, if it was truly right, then we wouldn't have to have the emperor wait, swinging a sword and threatening people to believe it. And so the next 50 years are spent in this constant debate over this issue. Added to the controversy, added to the complications, is that Constantine, after the Council of Nicaea, says, let's let the past, the bygones be the bygones. Arius, welcome back to the church, buddy. And Constantine welcomes and reinstates Arius into the church. Again, we talked about it last week, these church-state issues. Constantine is inserting himself where he has no authority. But for Constantine, he is more concerned and more focused on the unity of his empire rather than the theology of the church. He says, I don't care what you believe, just believe together. Agree on what you believe. And so we have in the Eastern Empire, you remember the map that we had up here last week, we have the East. The Eastern Empire is really where this debate and controversy continues to play out for these 50 years. And in the East, you have three groups of people. You have the Arians. You have, now we don't call them the anti-Arians, but we call them the Nicenes. And you have the Originists. Because that guy is still causing problems. Where do you think the debate lies between these three groups? Which two groups are most at odds with one another? All right, so we have one and two. Other thoughts? That's what you would think.
One and three
together versus two. Other thoughts?
Two and three.
Two and three. Will, our church historian, is right. Because here's the thing. Yeah. The Arians, small group. Very small. After Nicaea, people understood that if you're going to call yourself an Arian, you better get ready for consequences. And so they don't have a lot of power. They don't have a lot of followers. They're still there, but they're just quiet and they hide in the corner. And the Nicenes are also a fairly small group, a little bit bigger than the Arians, but it's the Originists who compromised the biggest group of people in the East. And here's where the issue takes place and why the two people that are supposed to be theologically right can't agree. Because the Nicenes use this word homoousios. And they use the creed and they follow the creed and they say, Father, the Father and the Son are homoousios. But to the Originists, they had a previous heresy that they were fighting against in years past, led by a guy named Sabellian. Sabellian, if you haven't heard of him, Sabellian was a modalist. Modalism says that it's another way, still holding to monotheism, but they're saying, modalists say that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all the same. It's just different modes for how God reveals himself to his people. And so Sabellian said, the Father became the Son, who then became the Holy Spirit. So, not three distinct persons, but it's just one God in three distinct modes. Origen fought Sabellian very, very hard, and his followers were very, very adamant about anything threatening to even sound Sabellian, get rid of him. And so now you have this group called the Nicenes who come into the picture and they start saying the Father and the Son are the same. The Father and the Son are the same thing. They're equals. And they say, well, that's what Sabellian was saying. The Father and the Son were the same. And so the Origenists and the Nicenes begin fighting with each other. To the Nicene point, Origen, again, said that there are degrees of divinity. You have the Father at the first degree. He's the highest. A step down from him is the Son. The Nicenes looked at that and said, that's exactly what Arius is saying. And so you've got this debate now between two supposedly theologically correct groups within the church that are looking into each other's beliefs and saying, you're saying heretical things. No, we're not saying heretical things. You're saying heretical things. And so they debate back and forth for 50 years. And then we get one of my favorite figures from church history. A guy by the name of Athanasius. Never remember if that's a U or an A. I think it's a U. Athanasius is a... So you remember the Bishop of Alexandria? What was his name? Alexander. Under Alexander was a protege, a guy that was being raised up and prepared to take Alexander's place. That was Athanasius. Athanasius was in Nicaea for the council, but because he wasn't a bishop, he didn't get a vote. He just watched. He watched how it all unfolded. As Alexander is dying, like one of the last things that he says before taking his final breath is, Athanasius is the new bishop of Alexandria. He decrees it. He becomes it. But there's a problem. At the time that he says it, Athanasius is a deacon. He hasn't come up through the church, he hasn't been appointed, he hasn't served, and he hasn't even been a deacon for very long, because he's very young. And as young people typically are, they can be bold and brash and arrogant and blunt. And Athanasius fits every bit of that mold, which I love him for. So Athanasius comes in, and he writes this major work that you're reading, or hopefully reading, or will read this week, on the incarnation of the Word of God. And in this work, Athanasius ties the divinity of Christ to salvation. And he says the reason that it matters that Jesus is God and co-eternal and the same essence as the Father, the reason it matters is salvific. If he's not, we are not saved. This is more than just a neat little conversation between church leaders about theology. This is more than just a debate in a seminary class between people that just don't get it. Athanasius takes this debate in the academy and brings it to the very ground and life of salvation and says, if Arius is right, we're doomed. And so he argued, Athanasius argues in this book, he says that in order for salvation to happen, God had to become man so that through salvation, man could become like God. And he bases this. Somebody grab a Bible and turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter 1, verse 4. Somebody read that out loud for us.
And because of his glory and excellence, he has given us great and precious promises. These are promises that enable you to share his divine nature and escape the world's corruption caused by human desires.
Yes, right there in the middle of the verse. These promises that Christ has given us enable us to share in his divine nature. Athanasius says that what Christ has come to do in salvation is to make us like God. Not to make us God, but to make us like God, to share in his divine nature, which is filled throughout the New Testament. That in the new heavens, in the new kingdom, the new earth, when we die, we will see his glory. We will share in his glory. We will perceive him as he is. We will become like him. And so Athanasius argues, how can Christ make man like God if he is only a man? How can Christ take human nature and make it divine if he himself is not God or is less than God? The logic doesn't work. Athanasius also makes the distinction, and this is one of the most foundational helps that Athanasius has been, is Athanasius makes the distinction between what is meant by begotten and made. Anybody want to take a stab at what those two words mean and why they're different? Okay, made is created.
I mean, begotten is like it comes from, like comes out of, but made is more like fashion, right? Like
right.
The dynamic of like something that comes from something else or like is derived from.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas made is like using external components potentially.
Yeah. My history, church history professor explained it this way, and I'll explain it to you because it was helpful. He said, if I bring Eddie out of his Sunday school class, and I stand Eddie here before you, and I spent this week, and I made the most lifelike living android human robot that I possibly could, and I fashioned it so that it is the mirror image of Eddie. He's just a robot version of it. One of these I made, one of these I begot. One of these is of me, one of these is by me. And so, begotten, Athanasius makes this distinction, when we say that Jesus is begotten of God, he is not made by God like some robot or like some creature. He is of God, he is begotten of God. He has the same nature, he is just like God, he is just his son, but still sharing the same nature and the same essence and the same divinity, the same glory as the Father. But Athanasius is not done. He also uses salvation logic, which, again, this is probably one of the reasons I love Athanasius as much as I do, because he is very logical and he's very dry and cut to the point. And he's like, look, if this is true, if what you're saying is true, then all of this can't be. He's just very A plus B must equal C. And you're wrong if you think that it doesn't. So Athanasius says that no creature can redeem another creature. Doesn't work. No created being can save another created being. In order for created beings to be saved, we need an uncreated being to save us. Someone who is not like us. And so to Arius, Athanasius says, Jesus was created. Therefore, he is a creature, not the creator. Therefore, he cannot save creatures like us. He also says, salvation means union with God's life, which is what we've said already from 2 Peter. Therefore, if Christ is mankind's Savior, if Christ's salvation is to bring together human and divine, then Christ must also be both human and divine. In Christ, Athanasius says, the God-man, humanity has been lifted up into the very life of God. Athanasius also argued, this is where that bluntness and brashness of a young man comes in. Athanasius also looked and says, we worship Christ. If Christ is not God and we worship him, we are all idolaters anyway. So there's a quote from Incarnation that I have on your notes. Let me read it to you because it's a great quote. He says, no one else but the Savior, who in the beginning made everything out of nothing, could bring what had been corrupted into a state free from corruption. No one else from the image of the Father could recreate human beings into God's image. No one else but our Lord Jesus Christ, who is life itself, could give immortality to mortal humans. No one else but the Logos, who imparts order to everything and is the one true and only begotten Son of the Father, could teach us about the Father and destroy idolatry. He became human that we might become divine. He revealed himself in a body that we might see the invisible Father. He suffered our insults that we might inherit immortality. Love this guy. But during Athanasius' life, not many people did. Athanasius was exiled over at least five times during his life. He served as the Bishop of Alexandria for 45, 47 years. 17 of those 45, 47 years he spent in exile. He was exiled and then brought back. Exiled and then brought back. Exiled and then brought back. Because most of the time he said something that made the wrong person angry and got exiled for it. Again, young, blunt, brash. The major critiques against Athanasius were that he was too young, that he didn't have enough experience, that he was not consecrated properly. He made the jump from deacon to bishop very quickly, and he was one of the big four bishops at the time. He was accused of a variety of sins, many of which, none of which were ever confirmed or seen as true. It was just accusations against him. Most of his exiles depended on the whim of an emperor. Constantine exiled him for being a troublemaker. Like, exile is not really something you just kind of throw around. It's not something that you're just like, go to time out. That's not what this is. And yet Constantine and many of the emperors treated it exactly like that. Constantine exiled him for being a troublemaker, and then within a few months changed his mind. I was like, I'm just kidding, come back. We need you, buddy. Athanasius combined a high moral courage, a quick-thinking mind, a sparkling sense of humor, and a broad-minded tolerance of many theological differences among all who were united with him in the struggle against the Arians. So this is what Athanasius did. Athanasius was single-focused. He said the biggest threat to the church, the biggest threat to the gospel, the biggest threat to the kingdom of God right now is this guy named Arius and what Arius is teaching. And so he devoted his life as a leader of the church to defend the church from this false teaching. One historian said, Athanasius serves as an example of how much good can come when someone who is used by God becomes so single-focused that every fiber of their being is devoted towards this one end. Athanasius was that against Arianism. Example of his humor. What made him funny, I think, and quick-witted. During one of the times, so a few emperors after Constantine, a guy comes to power called Julian. He is referred to as Julian the Apostate because he's the last Roman Empire who hates Christians and who is not a Christian. And so, lovingly, we call him the Apostate. But when Julian the Apostate came to power, Athanasius spoke out against him and was like, that guy's not a Christian, don't follow him. Which doesn't bode well when you're the emperor. And so the emperor sends his soldiers to Alexandria and says, I need you to get that guy and arrest him. We got to deal with him. He's a problem. And so Athanasius gets in a boat and he begins traveling down the river with the soldiers of Julian in a boat following closely behind. And so he is paddling. It is in the middle of the night. He is going as quickly as he can. And as he's going down the river, he gets around the bend. And so he's paddling down the river and he comes around the bend and he hides in the bend, where the soldiers cannot see him. But what he does, because it's dark, is in that bend, turns his boat around and begins paddling right back towards the soldiers. And because it's dark and they can't recognize him, the soldiers say, excuse me, have you seen Athanasius? And Athanasius looks at him, and I have to imagine had a smirk on his face, said, oh yes, you're very close to him. Have a good night. And he rows past them and escapes, and the soldiers keep chasing the guy that is now going the other way. Athanasius dies before the Arian issue is ever really fully resolved. But his steadfastness, his resolution against this inspired many other church leaders to clarify this issue after he died and to continue to defend biblical Christology. We're going to see over the course of church history several more councils like this, and almost all of them revolve around this doctrine of who Christ is. And Athanasius, not only did he defend it in his own life, but he set the tone for how Christology should be defended in all in future generations. Questions, comments?
Yes.